All right, so we're kind of continuing, just looking at our church's statement of faith and what it is that we believe. Now, we have mostly been talking up to this point, almost exclusively about what is essential. And so we've primarily been looking at, like, these are the things that you have to believe in order to be a Christian. Now, tonight we're going to be talking about gender and sex. And so it's slightly different, but it still is significant. It is important. Now, this is not an essential belief, at least in the same way that you, like, the divinity of Jesus is essential, or the authority and the inerrancy of Scripture is essential. But it is incredibly significant, and it is very important. It's especially important just in our day and age, as there are so many churches and certainly so many people that don't care what the Bible teaches and are, you know, just kind of caught up in what culture says about these issues, that we need to be clear and have a stance on what, and be firm on, this is what we believe the Bible says, this is what we believe the church has always believed, and this is what we are going to stand on, and we're not going to compromise and to tend to proclaim that. But it does, where it gets a little squishy, is that these issues really do touch on some essentials. I mean, primarily the idea of Scripture. There are most people that you will see, and I'm just going to say most, there might be some different ones, who will affirm things like being transgender, or, hey, we can change whatever gender we want to, it's not that big of a deal, or any kind of sexuality is okay, as long as, you know, it's just monogamous, that's fine. A lot of the time what they will do is they will be downplaying the Scriptures, or they will be not just saying, well, I don't think the Bible teaches that. Sometimes they will say, well, no, that's, the Bible's wrong, or, well, you need to understand that Paul was mistaken. And so that's where it starts to touch on some essential things. There is an argument to be made that this is an essential belief, and that, no, like, we really have to be firm here as believers. I kind of go back and forth. I understand the impulse there, but at least right now, I'm kind of unwilling to say, like, no, this is just as essential as believing in the divinity of Jesus, or in believing in the authority of God's word. It's very similar to it. It's pretty significant. I think it's really important. And a lot of the time when I have these kind of conversations with people and they want to argue about this, there's usually more significant essentials that they have wrong. That, well, okay, let's talk about that instead, because that's a bigger issue. If you think Jesus isn't the only way to salvation, okay, let's start there rather than let's, you know, figure out the difference between sex and gender. And so that's kind of the distinction I'm making. Maybe you might feel differently, and that's okay. But as we do it too, you know, I think it's important for us to do both of these things, to teach truth and to love well, that we can teach what the Bible teaches, and to be firm and to be clear, and not to be ambiguous, and not to be deceptive, and not to lie or to hide what it is that we think. But I think we can do that while still loving, and without being hateful, and without being unnecessarily cruel. Now, some of it will still be received that way, some of it will still be called that, and that's okay, but it is up to us to make sure that when that accusation comes, that there's no truth in it. That, no, we have been as loving as we can be while being firm. And this statement, too, you know, it's just taken from DTS's own doctrinal statement on it, because when we were going through it, I didn't want to write this from scratch, so just take from what I think works. But so here is the statement, and then we'll kind of go through it a little more. But so, what do we believe about gender and sexuality? You know, we believe that humanity was created in the image and after the likeness of God. God created them male and female, man and woman, and men and women are sexually different, but have equal personal dignity. Some men and women are called to remain single. Some are called to marriage, and marriage is a one flesh union between one man and one woman, intended only to end upon a spouse's death, and this union allows for procreation as well as furtherance of the moral, spiritual, and public good. Therefore, sexual acts outside of biblical marriage are prohibited by Scripture. There's a lot in there. You may notice, too, like, wow, this statement is way longer than what we're talking about, like, Jesus' return or the Scriptures. Why would we do that? Well, this is where people are really debating and arguing a lot today. And so this is where we have to be more clear and more We have to use more words to explain what it is that we mean. We don't have to use as many words to say we think Jesus is God. Okay, people kind of can go there. I don't need to, you know, unpack all of his attributes in the same way that we have to with other things. But so we'll talk just about the gender part, at least a little bit. So part of what we believe is that gender and sex are not distinct or not like distinct or fluid categories. They're certainly not fluid categories where they can change, or you can change depending on what you desire, what you feel, what you believe, what you know, whatever word you want to use it for. Now, the distinction between gender and sex is one that the world makes as well still. So sex would be what your body is, the biology, the physical attributes that you have that you were given at birth. But then gender is more of the idea of your your just characteristics, norms, behaviors, roles, the other social ideas. What does it mean to be a woman? That is what gender is. And so what the world often says is, okay, well, my sex might be one thing, but my gender is another. Even though my body tells me that I am a man, my heart, my brain, my soul tells me that I am actually a woman. And so that is a firm distinction that they often will make. But that's what we would deny that and say, no, sure, there's a distinction between what your gender is and what your sex is, but those are determined and ordained by God, that he made male and he made female. He didn't make in the garden a undetermined gender. He didn't make an intersex gender. He didn't make people who were confused. It was, there are male and there are female, and that is intended and purposeful by God. And now, when we do come and we do talk about gender norms, that is somewhere that we do have to be careful, especially here. Because gender norms or stereotypes, like when you think about, okay, we're going to say God made man and made woman, and what he made is what we are. Great. Amen. Believe it. Okay, what does it mean to be a man? Well, that's different. Okay, what it means to be a man in Oklahoma is going to be different than what it means to be a man up in Alaska, or than what it means to be a man in South America. Or in China, there's a lot of different cultural baggage. There's different societal expectations and cultural expectations of this is what it means to be a man here. So something that is very manly here in another place could be very unmanly. It could even be very feminine. And so there is some of this that's where we have to. I see some people go like way too far overboard to be like, no, God made us a man, and so you need to like trucks and grow a beard and drink your coffee black, because otherwise it's not manly. Like, okay, well, that's, now we're putting extra pharisaical law things on top of it. While we can be firm on, okay, our gender and sex is determined by God, there's a difference between what that actually means. And we see this and we know this too. There's a difference and there's variance even among individuals. Okay, there are I am a man. There are other people that I might think, wow, he's more manly than me. There are things that are more stereotypically manly that this person really embodies, and I don't. And this is something I remember struggling with a lot, especially when I was younger. Of like, well, I don't really like guns. I've shot a lot of guns, okay, and that didn't do anything for me. So I don't like to hunt, don't really like to go outside, don't like to do fix cars, a lot of stereotypical manly stuff. It's like, oh, I don't like that. Does that make me less of a man? I don't think so. It took me a while to be able to willing to say that. But what we do, I think, especially as Christians, we have to be careful that we don't enforce just what culture might say. No, this is what it means to be a man. If, well, that's not necessarily what, well, Jesus didn't do that, so I think it's okay if I don't do that. And we don't need to baptize those things. And this is a part of the problem that comes with the world as well. So sin has impacted our experience of sex and our impact of gender, because sin touches every part of our beings and every part of our bodies. You just have to hang out with a teenager for a while and they'll let you know, hey, you can see how sin impacts a person, how it impacts your soul, how it impacts your psyche, how it impacts your heart, and the things that you struggle with. And it can even impact the, I don't know who I am. I don't know if I am a man. I don't feel like it. And so there are some who, there's this thing we would call gender dysphoria, which is You do not feel like the sex that you are. And I believe this is a real thing that real people experience. I think it's fine to name it and to acknowledge it, that it brings physical pain and they don't know how to deal with it. Now, the world solution, well, here's how you can deal with it. You just need to go be that and go embrace those things. I don't think we have to do that, but we don't need to pretend that it isn't a real struggle, isn't a real issue that people face. We can just acknowledge it. That's a result of sin being in the world. That's a result of Adam and Eve walking away from God, sin infecting the world, and sometimes it impacts all of us in different ways. Now, the ultimate solution, how do we solve that? How do we fix it? The answer is always Jesus. Okay, now here's what I do and don't mean. The ultimate answer is Jesus. The ultimate satisfaction, the ultimate thing that our souls and our bodies desperately need is Jesus. Does that mean everyone with gender dysphoria or everyone with disordered sexual desires will come and meet Jesus and then it'll all be fine and they'll never have those again? No, I don't think so. But they will be fixed one day by Jesus when he comes again. So that's part of it. I think we can kind of say both of those things. There's a lot here. I'm trying not to hit every single thing. But you know, some of this is just to be clear about, you know, what it is and kind of explaining some of it. Now, as a church as well, I think we do need to be clear just on what the Bible teaches about gender, and what the Bible teaches about sex and how those work together. And I think we can still be loving and invite those people who are transgender, who are living apart from what we would believe God's idea of marriage is, God's idea of sexuality is, and invite them to come to Jesus and embrace the gospel. Because ultimately, I think sometimes we can get sidetracked by this. Somebody who is lost, who doesn't know Jesus, who is trans, their biggest problem is not that they need to, like, get back to being who it is God made them and embracing the sex that he gave them with. Their biggest problem is they need to repent of their sins and they need to come to Jesus and find salvation. That's like the problem. It gains them nothing if they return to who they are and you know, change their name back and, you know, and not come to Jesus. That doesn't gain them anything at all. And so I think we as Christians need to make sure that we understand that in the way that we talk and the way that we interact with people who are here, that our first thing isn't, well, hey, I just want you to know you're wrong and here's why. Our first thing is, well, I'm trying to remind you of Jesus. Let me try to remind you of the gospel. It doesn't mean pretend. You have to pretend that this is okay. But Jesus is where we need to point people to. And there's a lot of other stuff that comes here, and there's other questions we have of like, okay, I have a family member or I know somebody and they want me to call them this name, they want me to use these pronouns, like what do I do and what is and isn't affirming? Some of that, there's a lot of that, there's Christian liberty, and we have to use wisdom on of how do we live in the world and how do we point somebody to Jesus and love somebody, and how do I also not affirm what we believe is sinful? And some of us are going to find a line differently. You might feel, well, no, if I call them by that name, I feel like I'm going to be affirming them, so I can't do it. Okay, you need to follow your conscience. You might feel differently. That's okay, but the more essential part, what we need to stay firm in as well, we need to not be affirming, and we need to be loving. And that's going to get messy. Now, personally, what I've found, especially, this is easier because I'm a pastor, people never assume that I am affirming. Okay, so if I meet somebody and I meet somebody who is trans, I meet somebody who is gay, if I don't immediately say, that's so wonderful, I'm an ally, that's amazing, you do you, they're not going to assume that I think that's great. Okay, so that doesn't need to be the first conversation that I have with them. Now, when it comes up, when it's asked, it's going to be pretty clear what I think. And I'm going to say what I think, and I'm not going to hide it, I'm not going to pretend about it. But so that's for me personally, as I've wrestled with a lot of this, that's just something that I usually just remember is they're not going to assume that I'm affirming. What they're actually going to assume is that I hate them and I want nothing to do with them. And so for me, a lot of the time, just loving, trying to point somebody to Jesus while still not affirming, because I think you can do that, is kind of where we need to go. Okay. That's enough about there. We'll kind of move on to the marriage section of this. So the men and women, some are called to be single and some are called to marriage. This is something that we can forget about the scriptures as well. It appears, at least in 1 Corinthians and the way that Paul talks, that singleness is preferable to marriage. He says, it'd be better for some of you if you were single because you wouldn't be distracted by the cares of the world and you have more time for the kingdom of God. But if you have to, I guess, if you can't hack it and you're weak and you're not as awesome as me, that's a paraphrase. But that's more similar to what he says than the way that we can often talk about marriage in church, where we can often elevate it to like, oh, you're still single? Oof, something's wrong. Like, what's your house look like? Like, wow, you must be a mess. Like, there's got to be a story here because I thought you were a great person, but you're single, so you must not be. That's not the way that the Bible talks about singleness. The Bible elevates singleness. The Bible clearly states that some people are called to be single for the kingdom of God, that it is a good thing. It is not a lesser thing. It is not that somebody is missing out on something or that they are less like Jesus because of it. And so we need to be careful we don't ever elevate marriage too highly, especially because Jesus was single and not married. So if there's something essential about being human that can only be found in marriage, then it means Jesus didn't have it. And then that leads to problems in how we understand the gospel. Also, Paul and many other people in the Bible were single, and that's good too. So we don't want to elevate it, but it is a good. In marriage, it's ordained. We believe it's only for one man and for one woman, and it's ordained by God in common grace. What do we mean by common grace? It means it is a gift that he has given to all of humanity. It is part of being human. It is an institution, just as God ordained government. As much as we might not like it, he ordained marriage for not just people who are following God, but for all of the world. Now, what is God's plan? How did he set it up? How did he create it in the garden? It was between one man and one woman. Now, there is, in our statement here too, we have it's intended. The intended part is the important word there. Intended only to end upon a spouse's death. Now, God has allowed divorce as an accommodation. And so there are, it's not like God's, I don't want to say like it's not his best plan. The intended original purpose of marriage was for it to last until death. Now, because of sinfulness, because of individual sinfulness, because of wickedness in the world, divorce has been allowed, and God created accommodations for it. There were some in the Old Testament, and then Jesus also seemed to add others on top of that. But that does mean it should be avoided if possible. It's not something that we should just embrace or run proudly into or treat as if it's fine, we can do it whenever we want. No, so the divorce is biblically permitted. The primary case is in adultery and sexual immorality. Why? Because both of those are violations of the covenant. Because it is at the core of what the covenant is, it is walking away from it. There's also abandonment. There's another section where it says, hey, if you come to faith, you become a Christian, and your spouse wants nothing to do with Jesus and they want to divorce you, you should let them. Now, why also? Well, because they're walking away from God and they're walking away from what this covenant is supposed to be. And so those are the primary ones that we see in Scripture that are permitted. And when at least the Scripture talks about remarriage, it seems to primarily think about it in terms of the other spouse dying. Now, Christians can disagree about this, and Christians have disagreed about this. What makes something a legitimate biblical grounds for divorce, or what makes it not? Or now I have gotten divorced, can I get remarried or not? Or do I need? There will be some who will be very hard and say, no, you really, the only time you should ever be getting divorced is if somebody actually had a physical affair, and there needs to be a specific act that happens. If it's anything less than that, it's not high enough ground, so no. Or on a remarriage, nope, like you need to, you can get divorced, that's fine, but you can't get remarried until your spouse dies. That'd be on one extreme. There'd be another extreme that would just say, well, it's fine, we're Christians, we can kind of do what we want, and it's okay, we're free in Christ. Christians can disagree here, and that's okay, and our church is not intending to take a statement other than just affirming what it is that God's original intention and how he designed marriage to be. What is it when everyone is honoring God and sin doesn't blow things up and everyone's following Jesus? What should it look like? It shouldn't end in divorce. It should only end when people die. That's the goal. That's what we all hope for. We acknowledge reality does not always go there. And that's okay if we, people can have different opinions on it. There are times that I've counseled people to get divorced, and there's times that I have not. We have to use wisdom to try to follow Jesus as best we can. Now, the good of marriage, part of that, explained in our statement of, hey, marriage is a good thing. Now, marriage does appear to be designed for procreation. The angels in heaven do not get married, and in the new heavens and new earth, it talks about, hey, well, there's not marriage anymore. I wonder, ooh, why would that be? What is going on? Appears to me, my best understanding of Scripture is that, well, it's because, it's primarily so that we could multiply and fill the earth and have more children. We don't need to do that in the new heavens and new earth, and I don't think that we will be doing that. And so that appears to be why marriage passes away. Now, this is, there's a couple of things here. One, this is part of the reason that we would reject other marriages, that we would reject same-sex marriage. This isn't the only reason. There are plenty of other biblical, scriptural reasons behind it. But it would be just an argument from natural logic and the natural revelation of God. Well, marriage is intended to bring children. You cannot have children on your own without aid of other things that may or may not actually be good. And so that would be one reason that we would say these other marriages are illegitimate. But when we say that too, we need to be careful because there are those who are marriages between one man and one woman who are just unable to have children. And there are plenty of those in Scripture. And those marriages aren't illegitimate just because of that. But, this again, in Scripture, it is meant to just be between one man and one woman. Marriage, it is a moral, spiritual, and public good. There are a lot of good things about marriage. And those things are true, not just for the two individuals who are married, but especially that public good part is the idea that people who are married together is good for the community. It is good for the nation. It is good for the world when there are good, moral, Christian marriages, that our society is better. That is part of the purpose of what it is that God does in marriage. And so biblical marriage or Christ-honoring marriages, help encourage and push the whole world to grow in moral areas and spiritual areas and just the public good. And so that's part of why we want to follow God's idea for marriage. Not the only reason, but it is one of many. And again, marriage just, it's a good thing. It's a good thing. It's a great thing. I like it. I'm happy that I'm married. But the ultimate thing that it does is it points to the ultimate marriage between Jesus and the church. That's why in Ephesians, a lot of times when the Scripture talks about marriage, it points to husbands, love your wife like Christ loved the church. And wives, submit to your husbands. Why? Well, look at how the church submits to Jesus. And so what marriage is supposed to look like and supposed to do is supposed to point to Jesus. It is supposed to point to the gospel. It is a good, but it is not a good in and of itself. It is not just for us so that we can love our spouses and have a great time and not be alone. It is also, and maybe even primarily, so that we can point people to Jesus. So it's a picture and kind of a sign of the gospel. Now some just invalid sex, because our ending statement is, good. If any sexual acts outside of biblical marriage are prohibited by Scripture. So any sex acts outside of a marriage between one man and one woman is sinful. So what is sex intended for? It's intended in the marriage for the good of the man and for the good of the woman and to glorify God and then also to multiply on the earth. Now, this is why you may... if you've ever wondered, hey, why in the Catholic Church are they against contraceptives or against birth control? And, it's just natural flame of the plan. It's the only thing. Why would they do that? Well, it's kind of, it's developed over time, but it was rooted in this idea, well, sex was made to procreate and made for humanity to fill the earth, and that something is lost when we put these controls on it. I don't fully agree with it, but there's some good impulses in it. Some of it is it can be dehumanizing. It can, and especially you see it in our world. Just think about the way that the great sexual immorality in our world and the way that sex just becomes a thing that people just want for personal enjoyment. And the idea that it could lead to children is like an accident or, oh my gosh, how could this happen? Like, oh, well, it's almost like what God made it for. And so when we try to use these things, we can just use them in order to sin and to not have to face the consequences of it. So that's why some see that as sinful. I don't think that, but that's where some of that comes from. But other just, you know, invalid things that are sinful. Pornography is obviously a violation. It's a violation of the image of God because it is dehumanizing. It is treating people made in the image of God no longer as something valuable or inherent, but just as objects for our own pleasure. And I've been fascinated to see in the last several years, there are even those who are not Christian, who are not religious at all, that are recognizing like, wow, pornography actually has incredibly damaging effects on people. And that the more people use it, not just the more addictive it is, but the more destructive it is, and the more it inhibits an ability to actually be intimate with another human being. That gets worse and worse the more that this happens. So, you know, we would obviously say that it's wrong. We would also, a thing that needs to be said, because sometimes isn't said enough, sometimes we can make it seem like, okay, anything outside of marriage is bad, but so then anything inside of marriage is good. That's not true either. There is many kinds of sex that can happen in marriage that can be sinful. Certainly marital rape is wrong and immoral, but there have been many times throughout history that pastors and people have stood up behind pulpits and said, no, that's not a thing, that's fine. You can do whatever you want in marriage, whether your spouse will submit or not. Usually the woman who needs to submit, obviously, is how that is taken. And that's wrong. But also just the pressure of putting it like, no, well, you need to do this because God tells you to do it and to submit to me, and here's some verses in the world, so you need to do whatever I want. So sex, even in marriage, that is completely self-centered and is not focused on loving your spouse and caring for your spouse and for mutual enjoyment and the mutual glorification of God, that would also be sinful. Just because you're married doesn't automatically make everything that happens in the bedroom fine. That's just something we have to remember too. Masturbation would be a violation of marriage because that's just, you know, that's violating the marriage covenant as well. That's just something involving one person by themselves. The involvement of other parties in the marriage is a violation of the marriage covenant. This blows my mind that this has to be said more and more, but it will continue to have to be said. Because monogamy is not just old-fashioned, but now polyamory is coming back, and there are groups of people and throuples and large groups who just want to all be married together or all in one big relationship together and think that that's fine and great and even how we are designed to be as humans. The scriptures say, no, that's not. Even if you just have a marriage between one man and one woman and they think that it's fine, it's not fine. That would still be sinful. Jesus makes it clear any kind of lust, any looking after another person with a sexual desire in your heart would be a violation of the marital covenant. Any kind of same-sex activity would also be a violation of God's intention just for human sexuality completely. And a lot of the time, I haven't spent a lot of time talking about just same-sex desire, same-sex activity. We spent a lot of time going through all of this a couple years ago. If you remember, we kind of did our Being Human series, and those are recorded, and I have the notes and the recordings of those. I spent more time kind of one at a time going through transgender and, okay, what is the Bible? What is all the scriptures about homosexuality? What do they say? And then, okay, why do people say that it's fine? How do they try and explain the scriptures? The main ways that they'll do that are say the Bible says it's fine. They'll mistranslate stuff, or they'll tell you things like, oh, well, if you knew Greek, you would understand that this word actually means this, which they don't know Greek when they're saying that, and they're making obscure kind of radical claims that don't hold up. So most of the time what they'll do is a lot of the time they'll just ignore the Bible, or not ignore the Bible, say, well, it's just wrong, Paul didn't understand it, or, oh, this is just totally new. They didn't have any idea of this kind of sexuality, and until now, we've just invented it. But if they do refer to the Bible, they'll just mistranslate it, they'll misinterpret things and try and twist everything to say, no, this is actually talking about something else. It's not talking about this. Which, if you hear those and you want more help on how to unpack them, I can help you there. But I do think just kind of as we talk about this and as we try to be clear on what it is the Bible teaches, what it is that we believe, we need to be sure that we are not just talking about the sins of those people over there, that we don't just talk about, oh, the LGBT people, they are really sinful, and they are really sexually broken, and they're very confused, and look at all of that. If we are going to be consistent, we need to also point at the sin that happens in our own midst. Like, we should point at all of the church leaders and all of the scandals that happen all the time. Churches and Christian ministries cover up abuse that happens. For pastors, of abuse of women and the abuse of children. We should say that is horrific and that is wrong and that is unacceptable. We should point out other ways, the use of pornography, even among regular church attenders and Christians, is massive. And we should point and say, hey, that's not okay either. Like I mentioned before, just sexual sin that can happen even in a marital covenant. We need to make sure that we are pointing out that stuff too. Anytime we're talking about sin, we always need to make sure we start with ourselves first, and then we talk about what other people are doing too. Not to say that we don't ever condemn it, don't ever be clear about what the Bible teaches, but if we want to be consistent and not just wagging our finger at how wrong other people are, but also, well, here's these other things too. So just some application, kind of closing thoughts just on all this. I know it's kind of a lot. I do think we need to be kind of biblically informed because these are important cultural issues. These are things that you will hear about. These are things that everybody has an opinion about. And will tell you things about. And so you need to be sure that you know your Bible well enough to answer the question. Somebody points out, well, Ezekiel said that Sodom and Gomorrah wasn't actually destroyed because of homosexuality. You probably should read that passage in Ezekiel and understand it and read Genesis again so you can respond. You don't have to always be able to respond in the moment. And you say, well, let me look up on that. We can come back to it. Okay, don't make something up or pretend, you know, that you have all the answers. But I do think that we do need to do work sometimes, especially when it comes to, I've had to do this, especially on gender and sex and transgender things. I have had to read a lot. I have had to study a lot because there are things that's like new to me, or people say things. I've never even had a category for this. Let me go think about it. Let me go read my Bible again. Let me go think through this. And, oh, okay, now I have more of an answer. So I think that's important for us to do that. Have resources and ways that can help you too if you need more help there. But I do think it's significant and helpful. I also think we need to understand how these relate to the essentials of the faith. If we're going to say, I think you can, I'm wary to at least to say, no, it's essential that you hold to the Christian historical sexual ethic. You know, okay, well, why would that be essential? And what's at stake when you're saying that? What's the larger issue that's at play and important? And it usually first goes to, well, God's word. We got to make sure we're holding it in a high authority, making sure that we still believe it's inerrant. Well, why? And well, what do we think about Jesus? I think all those things are there. And all of our Christian sexual ethics ultimately should flow out of the gospel and should flow out of Jesus and flow out of God's word, that we kind of start there. You know, some of this is personal to me. You know, many of you know I have a sibling who, you know, is caught up in a lot of this stuff, and it's been many long, long, long years for myself and learning and wrestling with it, and continually for myself too. What I just have to remember is, hey, what's most important? Is that my sibling decides that they're born gender again, or is it that they embrace Jesus and embrace the gospel? Okay, that's kind of the more important thing. The other stuff is important, and it'll flow out of that, but getting that fixed first isn't going to help anything. Jesus is the most important thing. It's not to downplay it, not to pretend it doesn't matter. But, you know, sitting and arguing about it over and over wasn't really getting anywhere and didn't help anyway. And, well, let's spend more time arguing about Jesus because that really matters. I mean, this matters too, but Jesus is the ultimate thing that matters. But, okay, I'll pause there. But any questions, maybe anything I can clarify or fix that I missaid? Yes, Megan.
Quick question. I've heard both kind of in years, but biblically for divorce, abuse, infidelity,
Yeah.
Going to someone else or to something else?
It's a really good question. It's a really good question. I'm not going to give a rule or a law, because it's going to depend. It can be. It certainly could be. I could understand a scenario where it could be. I can think of one situation where I know a couple got divorced because of that, because the husband did have an addiction, did have a problem. However, because I kind of know more about the situation, know more about the couple, it was more of a convenient excuse for the wife to get the divorce and to get out, and was looking, and he was genuinely repentant and genuinely was trying to do work, and, well, no, the Bible says we can get divorced, so I'm going to do that. Was that legitimate? Like, in that specific case I'm thinking of, I think, no, I don't think so, because what's the heart and what you're really getting at? However, especially with sexual sin, I can think of another case where, well, that happened, and okay, we'll forgive, and we're not going to do that, and we'll go on, but ooh, there's actually a lot more sin going on underneath the surface. Ooh, it's actually a lot more than that, and there's a lot more things. So it would really depend, like anything, on repentance. Is there actual repentance? Is there actual confession? Are they only confessing what has been caught? Or are they confessing what hasn't been caught? Is there a willingness to do whatever it takes in order to get right? Or not? It's a good question. There's more there. But to me, I can see when it can be. I can see when it can't be. To me, it would come down to, is this person actually expressing genuine repentance and a desire to get right with Jesus? And if they are, then I think it would be illegitimate, biblically, to pursue divorce. If they're not, I think that it would be. But I can think of another scenario where I know where a woman just really didn't want to, because it's just, no, divorce is so bad and so wrong, and she just stayed married to this person, and I really think she shouldn't have, because I really still don't think he's repentant. And it's just, I don't think he's learned anything. Now, I don't know. It's a good question. I might have been more than you wanted or were asking for, but I've been thinking about it, so just let me talk it out a little. Thank you. Let me pray for us, and then, because Quinn's definitely ready to go to bed. God, I thank you. I just thank you for your word. I thank you for the way that you have created us and the way that you have gifted us. Even though it doesn't always feel like it, that, you know, our sex and our gender is a gift given from you, and marriage and singleness are both gifts that you have given. We acknowledge that sin has impacted it, and it's marred it, and it's made some of it much harder than it needs to be. But we thank you for what is good, and Lord, we just ask that you would be honored in our lives, and that we would honor you as we try to follow you, as we try to follow you as women, as we try to follow you as men, as we try to follow you in our singleness, as we try to follow you in our marriage, as we try to follow you as widows. So we try to follow you as children. Jesus, would you just help us in whatever we do for however long you have given us this season, that we would honor you in the way that we live. And we pray this in your holy and precious name. Amen. All right. Thanks for being here tonight. We'll talk about communion and baptism the next 2 weeks, so that'll be easier.